Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In the heaven, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Well, that is a wonderful prayer for this evening, isn't it? May the words of my mouth and I guess the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, there are two ways to play hide and seek, aren't there? The first is the conventional way, the way that you'll probably know. Everyone goes to hide as best as they can to avoid being found by the seeker, and the last one to be found is the winner. But the second way to play hide and seek is the way that a three-year-old plays hide and seek, where you'll go around saying, "I wonder where Eleanor is. Is she under the chair? No, she'll squeal. Is she under the table? No, I'm over here. Is she hiding in the toilet? No, I'm not in the toilet. Is she in the cupboard? Yes, I'm in the cupboard." See, the two ways to play, the way that we normally play and the way that a three-year-old plays at hide and seek, the joy is not in hiding, the joy is in being found. And whatever else we say about Psalm 19 this evening, that is the impression that we get, that God wants to be found. God delights to be found. God wants you to know him. And so we come to Psalm 19, and we have a psalm of two halves, don't we? The first half is quite clearly about the world. The second half is quite clearly about the Word, about the Bible. Two very separate themes, and that forces us to ask again, well, why have these two been stuck together? A little bit like bacon and pancakes. You think, well, they wouldn't naturally go together, but whoever first thought to combine the two was a visionary genius. They were great. So let's have a little look and see what brings these two great themes together in one psalm. And the first thing we're going to see is that God wants to be found in creation. God wants to be found in creation, and we're looking at verses 1 to 6. And the question is, what do you see when you look at the sky? There are different answers to that question, aren't there? Some may look up and see nothing but a bunch of elements floating around in outer space. Some may look up and see the threat of invasion coming down from on high. Some may look up and see the future of humanity. That's where we're going in the future. Others may look up and see their future. In one article online, it suggested that nearly 25% of people will read a horoscope. Maybe less actually believe it. But we have a fascination with the sky, don't we? We pendulum between an absolute fascination or a dispassionate observation sometimes. But Psalm 19 says that we ought to see something else, something different. When King David looks at the night sky, he sees two things. Firstly, he sees God's glory. And secondly, he sees God's craftsmanship. That's down there in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Now, what do we mean by God's glory? Now, the idea is connected to weightiness or heaviness. So as we see the weightiness and the magnitude of God as we look up at the sky at night, we're to look up at the sky and think, if you think that's amazing, well, think about the mind that first imagined it. As we speculate on the stars and the planets and the black holes, well, we're to look at how they're crafted and marvel not just at them, but to marvel at the hands that crafted them. So as we go on this evening, let's indulge in a little bit of astronomy for a moment. See, if our Earth were the size of a ping pong ball, maybe like this, I spent my week crafting this brilliant Earth. Maybe you can see yourself on there. We're just up there, a tiny little spot there. If our Earth were this size, the size of a ping pong ball, then our sun would be 15 foot in diameter. That's roughly from over here all the way over here. It would take 960,000 ping pong balls to fill a sun that size on this scale. But our sun isn't even the biggest star in the galaxy, is it? The next star up would be the height of 6 Empire State Buildings topped on top of each other compared to our tiny little ping pong ball down here. Its circumference is twice the size of the Earth's orbit around the sun. That's huge, isn't it? But that's not even the biggest star that we've found. If the Earth was a ping pong ball, then the biggest star that we've found would be the height of Everest, towering 6 miles above the ball. If you were working out the maths, it would be about 7 quadrillion ping pong balls to compare to that star. And we're not even talking on the scale of galaxies yet, are we? See, when we paint pictures, we use brushes and paints and that kind of thing. But when God paints a picture, he flings around hundreds of thousands and millions of burning balls of gas and says, look, look at my handiwork. If you want to imagine how big I am, then, well, this is the ruler that we're going to have to use. It's as if the heavens are preaching at us one continuous sermon, like the roar of praise that rises out of a football stadium at times. Creation can't contain itself, but thunders out its words, glorifying God. And the point that God is making is that this preaching is inescapable. Verse 1, notice it is the heavens and the skies. That means that it's the heavens by night and the skies by day. It's a 24-hour long sermon. Imagine that. And it goes on, doesn't it? Verse 2, it's 7 days a week as well. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. And their message has worldwide coverage as well. Verse 4, their voice, or that's their line, goes out into all the earth. Their line is equivalent to their influence, and it goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. See, even in the Old Testament, God has a concern for the whole world, that everyone should know it. Then he moves, doesn't he, from the tent above us to the furnishings inside that tent, to the sun, verse 5. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. Unlike the nations that worship the sun at the time, here the sun is simply God's messenger. And arrayed in splendor like a bridegroom, it is unwavering in its proclamation, unflagging in its preaching. Like a strong man, a warrior, an athlete, it rises to deliver its message and sets only for the moon to take over the pulpit. And the point is that God is not hiding. He has made himself known to all. Verse 6, nothing is deprived of its warmth, of its heat. And that's helpful, isn't it? When we come to talk to our friends. I mean, it's a sermon that they've all heard already. It's like a yearning, isn't it? A longing as we look into outer space and say, how did it all come to be? Well, there's a point where we can start to engage with people, isn't it? Say, for example, you're out in the Lake District, striding up Striding Edge or something like that, and off in the horizon, the sun sets in brilliant fiery hues, flames licking the corners of the tongs of the clouds above you, and your friend turns to you and says, good, isn't it? What are you going to say in response? You could say hundreds of things, couldn't you? None of them have to be cringy. I think one of the best ways to continue a conversation is to ask a question, which will naturally lead to more conversation. You could ask, where do you think it all came from? What do you think it is that makes it beautiful? What do you think the chances are of such a stunning world? Why do you think we appreciate it? See, we want to tap into that sense of awe, don't we, and help them see that it's pointing to a glorious God, a God who wants to be found. But you might be sat here thinking, well, if it's that obvious, if it's that inescapable, then why do we even need to have those conversations? Surely people will just see it all already. And there's two answers that we might give, one of which Edwin's already helpfully flagged up to us, is in Romans 1. Paul is speaking about God revealing himself in creation, and he says, what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen and been understood from what has been made, so that all people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Do you see the moves that are going on there? The problem is not with the transmitter. The problem is with the receiver. God has made himself plain to all, inescapably so. But the problem is that we've turned off our receivers. We've suppressed the truth and swapped it for other truth. And isn't that just so convenient? We have a vested interest in denying it, if you will, so that we can get on with our own way and do our own thing, which is a helpful thing to remember, isn't it, when we're speaking to our friends who seem shut off to God. They will find every possible excuse, good or bad, to ignore the message. But the second problem comes down in verse 3. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. It's a problem a little bit like the problem of playing Pictionary. It is remarkably hard, isn't it, to communicate something without using words. Try as we might, that squiggle and line and a dot, which to my mind is clearly the wind in the willows, still remains to you that squiggle and a line and a dot. It's really hard. And that pushes us on to our second point this evening, that God wants to be found in revelation. God wants to be found in creation and in revelation, or more specifically, God wants to be found in the written revelation. The written revelation of the Bible. As glorious as creation is, as much as it can reveal, there are limits to it. Which is why the Bible is such a wonderful gift. God doesn't just show himself in creation, but he speaks to us in words that can be heard and understood. He speaks our language. Perhaps you saw that video going around on the internet not too long ago of a little girl who was deaf and could only speak in sign language, which was okay while she was at home. Her parents could speak sign language as well. But whenever she went out into the world, it was a very cold and lonely place. That is, until she went to Disneyland. And then one of the characters came up to her, knelt down beside this little girl and signed out, "Hello, my name is Tinkerbell." And the look of sheer delight on that little girl's face was incredible. Here is someone who spoke her language, someone who wanted to know her, someone who wanted to start that conversation. And what an amazing position that we're in. That God would stoop to speak to us. That he would pick up consonants and take up adjectives and verbs to make himself known to you. The God who calls forth the starry host also calls to you. And David can't praise God for what he says highly enough. He takes us over every facet of the diamond, showing off its perfection from every angle, turning it over in his hand almost. Law, statutes, precepts, commands, the fear of the Lord, decrees, all different ways of talking about the same thing, of talking about the Bible. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. I don't know how you feel when you read it, but David's soul's refreshed by it like a cold drink on a hot day. A little bit later, in verse 10, he'll compare it to honey. It's much sweeter than honey from the comb. Maybe that brings to mind the story in 1 Samuel 14 of how Jonathan is pursuing God's enemies and he's exhausted. And so he dips his staff into a little bit of honey and just tastes the end of it. And immediately his eyes are brightened to continue in his work. And that's what it's like for David. He reads from God's law and his soul is restored to life again, full of vigor, and he can keep on serving the Lord. I do hope that you've experienced that. I do hope that you've had conversations where the Bible has been spoken into your life in such a way as it has revived your soul. And that's why home groups are so important. That's why time over coffee is so important. That's why sermons are so important, because we need to use them to connect the truths of Scripture to the business of life. That's when our souls will be refreshed. That's when we'll be able to keep going, to keep serving the Lord. One great advocate of this, of course, is Winnie the Pooh, isn't it? The bear that loves honey. A quote, "Pooh always liked a little something at about 11 o'clock in the morning, and he was very glad to see Rabbit getting out the plates and the mugs. And when Rabbit said, "Would you like honey or milk with your bread?" he was so excited that he said both of them. And so as not to seem too greedy, he said, "But don't bother about the bread, please." We kind of need that mindset, don't we? That love of honey for when it comes to the Bible. Verse 7 again, "The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." Not only does the Bible give us life, it gives us wisdom as well. Isn't that ironic? That those who believe the Bible will be considered simple by the world. But actually, it's the other way around. What might seem wise by the world's standards, take for example, it's okay to sleep with as many people as you can, is utter folly. It leads to heartbreak and bitterness and brokenness. Where is the wisdom in that? But the Bible gives wisdom, which will steer us clear of disaster and folly. But the world will say, "Well, where's the fun in that?" To which verse 8 replies, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart." See, David reads through Leviticus and his heart skips a beat. And you might ask, how does that work? Isn't God just a cosmic killjoy that he's no fun? He just wants us to play by his rules so that he wins? But that can't be so, can it? God seeks after our highest good. And so he also seeks after our highest pleasure. The problem is that we're satisfied all too easily. God offers fullness of joy. God offers pleasures forevermore. The aim of Jesus' commandments is that our joy may be full, John 15:11. But we're satisfied with fleeting joys and failing pleasures. But the Bible offers more. The Bible brings life. It brings wisdom. It brings joy. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. Verse 10, they're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. The idea there is actually of coveting. They are to be more coveted than we might covet gold. Maybe you've heard that when the queen is crowned, she's given several things. She's given a golden orb and a gem-encrusted scepter. And she's also given a Bible with these words, "Our gracious queen, to keep your majesty ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords." The most valuable thing that this world affords. Isn't that striking? The question is, do we treat it that way? Perhaps a good question to ask this week is, as you're reading your Bible, would be to ask, well, how is this passage sweet to me? If God's word is honey, then how is this passage sweetness to me? Imagine the family that did that. Imagine the family that read the Bible together every day this week. Well, they'd be full of life, wouldn't they? They'd be full of wisdom. They'd be full of joy. But that might not be how we normally think, because lurking at the back of our minds might be a documentary or something that we watched all those years ago, which seemed to suggest that the Bible was full of mistakes. And we might draw a little question mark next to that verse that says that God's word is perfect. Can we really trust in it when the ITV seems to think that we can't? And the answer is, of course, yes, it is. Because look at who wrote it. Verse 7. "It is the law of the Lord, of Yahweh, which is perfect. It is the statutes of Yahweh. It is the precepts of Yahweh. It is the commands of Yahweh. It is the fear of Yahweh You get the picture. We've gone from the impersonal word for God in verse 1 to 6 to the more personal covenant name of Yahweh, the Lord, in verses 7 to 14. What makes it perfect is who is writing it. It is God the Creator who's writing it. The one who set the sun to run its course. And he's written it from a position of complete knowledge. Just think about that for a moment. See, if I were to write a book on you, it would be dreadful, wouldn't it? It would be full of mistakes and errors because I don't know you that well at the moment. However, if you were to write a book on yourself, it would be a lot more accurate. It would be a lot more expansive at this stage, wouldn't it? Do you see whose writing makes the difference? How much more so with the Bible? God, who created this world, is writing from a position of complete knowledge of that world, which has huge implications for it. We're not going to find something in the world which contradicts it. It's clear and understandable because God knows how to communicate with the creatures that he made. We can't improve on the Bible by adding to it our own thoughts or taking from it the bits that we dislike. But perhaps the most startling implication is by comparison to me. See, where do you and I sit on the spectrum of zero knowledge to complete knowledge? My guess is we're probably somewhere around here, aren't we? Fairly low down. I don't even have full and complete knowledge of myself. Even a book about me, written by me, would be full of bias and errors and omissions as well. And that means one big thing. That means that we need to approach God's word humbly. We expect to be corrected. I expect that there will be things that will be shown to me that I do not know and that will go against the way that I normally think. And there's the rub. Because if I'm really honest, I don't treat God's word as I should. I don't treat God's word as Jesus treated it. Just look at how our King, Jesus, treated the Bible in Matthew chapter 4. Being tempted by the devil, again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus treated God's word as the final authority in matters of faith and practice. And we need to take that very seriously. If we don't use the Bible in all of our life, we're saying something remarkably arrogant. We're saying that we know better than God, that we're wiser than God, that we know better than the Word of God incarnate. And that takes us to the third thing that I want to share with you this evening. Thirdly, God wants to be found in salvation. He wants to be found in creation, in revelation, and in salvation. Verse 11, "By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgressions." And I find these verses scary. Don't you? Because we're encouraged to allow the first half of the psalm to illuminate the second half. We're encouraged to think, well, how does the sun in verse 6 relate to the Bible in verse 7? And they're both alike, aren't they? In that nothing is hidden from their heat. Their heat and light exposes in David's life and in mine what's lurking in the darkness. That's why he says in verse 12, "Forgive my hidden faults." And that's a scary idea. That there might be sinful things that I'm doing that I'm not even aware that I'm doing. They're hidden. Donald Rumsfeld, the former American Secretary of Defense, once said that there are known knowns, things that we know that we know. There are known unknowns, things that we know that we don't know. And there are unknown unknowns as well, things that we do not know that we do not know. And fair enough, he was trying to duck a question at the time. But the point remains, doesn't it, that there are things that we do not know that we do not know, and that is dangerous. It's like we're running up a debt that we don't even realize. And that's a scary position to be in before a holy God who can't stand sin. And that might just be a warning for us if we've forgotten just how sinful we are. I'm sure you've heard the story of the Christian who claimed to his pastor to have been sinless for 7 years now. And the pastor replied, didn't he, "Oh, you must be very proud of that." And he said, "Well, yes, I am." And he said, "Aha! You'll have to start again now. You've failed." But if we had God's eyes, we'd think very differently of ourselves, wouldn't we? That's why we need the Bible to shine its light into our lives. Jerry Bridges has a brilliant little book out called Respectable Sins, and it's great for pointing out all those areas of life that we gloss over. Sins like anxiety and frustration can sometimes be done sinfully, can't they? Discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, a lack of self-control, impatience or irritability, anger, judgmentalism, envy, jealousy, sins of the tongue. We might add sloth, lying, a lack of love, gluttony, be that for food or for TV or the like. And I find myself on that list more often than I'd care to share. See, we might have a veneer of Christian niceness, but underneath that there are deep faults going down to our very core. Well, we might cry out with David, "Who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant from willful sins, and they'll not rule over me." David's powerless. He's helpless, lost in sin. And so he turns to the only place that he can. Verse 19. "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." God wants to be known in salvation. The work of the Bible is to shine a light onto us, which will drive us to God, a God who redeems. In the Old Testament, a redeemer was simply a next of kin, someone who you could call on to get you out of trouble if you fell into debt or into slavery or the like. And David needs a redeemer, and we need a redeemer. That's why Jesus is such good news to us. See, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says that Jesus has been tempted in every way, just as we were, and yet he did not sin, either in the sins that we acknowledge or the sins that we won't even acknowledge to ourselves. And he's the one who suffered in our place for the sins we know, but also for the sins that we don't know. The good news is that God has complete knowledge of our sins, knowledge of our sins completely. And that means that he can forgive completely, even those sins that we can't even bear to look at ourselves, even those sins that are so ingrained in our character that we can't even spot them. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Ephesians 1, verse 17. See, God wants to know you. God wants to be known in creation, in revelation, and in salvation. The question is, will you see him in creation? Will you seek him in his revelation? Will you seek him for salvation? He's not hiding from any one of us. God wants to be found. God delights to be found. God wants you to know him. The question is, will you switch your receiver on and receive that redemption? In a minute, we're going to celebrate communion, where again, we're going to be reminded of the lengths which God has gone to reach out to you. Even at the cost of his own son, God wants you to know him. But before we do that, let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you are a God that wants to be known. Thank you that you haven't just left us without any trace or way of finding you. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in creation and clearly in salvation and in revelation as well. Father, we're sorry for the times when we've ignored these messages and switched off our receivers. Father, please forgive us. We ask that we would be people of your word. Please drive us back to your word. Please show us the areas in our light, in our life where we need light. Please show us those areas where we need light and drive us again to your cross. Please drive us again to your son and our great need for redemption. Amen.